The kids are going to be learning from their Sunday school lesson as well, so let's pray for all of us that we'd grow through God's word. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that young and old, your word teaches us to be disciples of Christ Jesus. And we ask now that as we take a look at this passage in Mark's gospel, and as the kids learn from their Sunday school lesson, that we would all be grown as disciples of Christ. For his sake, we pray. Amen. Well, when a child comes up to you and wants to tell you something that they're very excited about, something that's happened to them, they pour out sentences filled with, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then we went and did this. There's this deep urgency they have to convey the information, and it brings out this really simple, driven message filled with, and then this, and then this. And Mark's gospel, it doesn't lack sophistication, you know, it doesn't shrink away from difficult ideas, but it has that same kind of urgency all the way throughout it. Mark uses the word immediately a lot. Sometimes it's translated in our versions as, you know, just then or as soon as or at once. In fact, sometimes it's used so much that they just kind of don't translate it because it doesn't make sense in English to do that. He uses it 11 times in this first chapter alone and then 40 times throughout his book. He's writing in this really deliberately fast-paced way. You know, it's like one of those action novels you pick up at the airport to read on the plane. You know, the kind of book you can't put down. It's meant to keep you reading. It's meant to keep you seeing this hero as really decisive. Mark's hero really is decisive. And as we saw last week from the opening of his story, Mark wants to show us God's chosen king, God's own son. And so the passage we're looking at this week begins with the heart of Jesus' message. The heart of Jesus' message. Last week we saw John preached and baptized. He was out of the cities. He was out at the River Jordan and people had to make a special trip, a kind of pilgrimage of sorts, to meet him. And Jesus himself went and saw John. Once John is imprisoned, Jesus comes to the people. He doesn't start in a big city. He starts in these small towns. He's among people and places that he knows in Galilee. But he starts telling people something that is dramatic. Mark gives us the summary in verse 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The Jewish people for a really long time had waited for God's promised kingdom, the moment when God, who had made everything and rules over everything, would be recognized for who he truly was. He would establish his proper and final rule in the world. Jesus comes in and he's saying that moment has arrived. The heart of Jesus' message is not advice, it's not a list of rules, it's a newsflash. It's gospel. God is now fulfilling his purposes. The kingdom is here. Jesus' kingdom, of course, though, is not like many of the Jewish people at the time thought it would be. They hoped God's king would come and then they would become this real political power, that they would become rulers in the world. The kingdom Jesus proclaims, it's not immediately at all like that. And what's more troubling is that Jesus, like John the Baptist, which we saw last week, calls people to repent. These Jewish people that he's speaking to, they aren't ready for the kingdom. They aren't automatically in it. The announcement of the kingdom requires a deep change. That's what repentance means. Jesus is calling for people to repent from their current way of living, their current way of doing things, and instead depend on, believe this news. That's an uncomfortable message to proclaim. You can see why people at the time would have had a bit of a problem with this. Right from the start, Jesus is just asking for opposition, especially from, you know, the elite crowd, from those who are morally and religiously upright, for those who really know what the kingdom is about. At one level, Jesus gives them the news that they're hoping for. You know, the kingdom, God's realm of blessing, it's about to come. But then he says, you've got to repent. He says, God's got a problem with you and you've got to change. You've got to depend on this, my message. You have to trust me. Saying to people, you're not good enough, claiming exclusive authority over the lives of everyone, I mean, that was never going to be a wildly popular idea. It's not hard to see why people would oppose Jesus. In fact, it's still not a popular idea, is it? For some people, the idea that God is angry with them may be obvious, but for most of us, we live pleasant lives. We do what we want most of the time. People seem to like us. Why would God have this problem with us? As we move through Mark's gospel, we can begin to see what the problems might be. That is, we'll see what this kingdom is like, what this king is like. And if we understand what this kingdom is and who this king is, I think we can really see why we might need to be changed to be a part of what he's doing. But for now, Mark just gives us this bare summary, and we're meant to do more than see it as historical. This is the call that Jesus made, and it's down through the ages going to be the same. God's kingdom is near. Change. Trust the news of Jesus. And in doing so, be a part of the kingdom he brings. So Jesus is telling people this message, and he's building a courtship. Some selected people are going to come with him and go and learn with him. He builds this courtship. That's the second thing we see, verses 16 and following. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee and got into the boat with the hired men. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. From what we read elsewhere in the New Testament, it appears these men already knew Jesus, or at least knew him in part. But Mark doesn't give us that background. He jumps straight to the moment where Jesus made this direct personal call for them to come, and they come. This is not, by the way, how Jewish rabbis operated at the time. Normally, prospective disciples came and spoke to the rabbi to take them on as students. But Mark shows Jesus taking the initiative. This is that decisive action, isn't it? He's showing us Jesus' authority. He can just do that. Say, follow me, and expect them to drop whatever they're doing and come. And so Mark is also showing his readers what it means to be a disciple. Firstly, disciples are not passive in their following. Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men." Jesus does the calling, the leading, the transforming. The disciples are not passengers. They work and serve along the way. And in particular, they're called to be fishers of men. I'm sorry, my text has just completely disappeared on my tablet. They're called to be fishers of men. There it goes. That's right. Disciples are meant to work to make other people disciples as well. And the other thing is, these disciples, they display immediate, complete obedience, don't they? They get on with the task of what their master has given them. And so if you are a disciple of Jesus, then Jesus is making you someone who is going to bring in other disciples. And that's a really hard thing, I think, for us to do. It's hard to bring others to Christ. It's hard because, as I said, this is a message that people oppose. It's hard to do it, especially do it wisely and creatively and graciously. But if we're disciples, though, we must obey. And this is something that Jesus is transforming us to be. He makes us this. He'll make us to do this. And so we are meant to be working together to use our collective gifts to do it really well. Some will do it, you know, with the upfront kind of public speaking. Others will just be dropping invitations in letterboxes. Some conversations will be with strangers. Others will just be with many families and friends. And hard as it is, we need to work at ways to be actively bringing in people to know Christ. Like these first disciples, we must put aside anything that might be distracting us and get on with the task of growing as disciple-making disciples. As we head into our annual general meeting, I'm going to be thinking and talking with our vestry members about how we can do this even more through this year and in the years to come. But having gathered his core team, Jesus goes on teaching with authority. That's the third thing we really see, this powerful teaching with authority. Verse 21, they went to Capernaum, and immediately when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. On Saturdays, on the Sabbath, Jewish people would gather in synagogues. That is, buildings sort of set aside to be reading the scriptures and teaching the things that we're meant to do from them. My understanding is it was very common for those speaking to almost entirely teach what had been sort of handed down with traditions. So the rabbi would say, this is what this text means because this person said it, who got it from this person, who got it from that person, who got it from this person. And so you would have this big traditional kind of way of teaching. In Capernaum, a town of a few thousand people, you'd expect quite a lot of people to be there. But Jesus is not teaching the way that those people expected him to. He doesn't offer the other experts what their opinion is. Though we know he was aware of contemporary debates from the things he says, he just gives his own interpretation. And that's a shocking thing, to just change things up so dramatically. It's like changing our sort of regular service format. People would be like, oh, how do you think he's going to do that? And it's not so much what he said on this occasion, it's how he's done it. It's the style of how he said it. Verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. When it says they're amazed, it's not necessarily a positive response. They're astounded. They're surprised. And if they're shocked by that, well, what happens next, I think, is really going to knock their socks off. Verse 23, just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, what do you want to do with us? What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is surprising, of course, for us too. What does it mean that this man was possessed by an evil spirit? We need to understand this the way that Mark's readers would have, and I don't think the translation is all that helpful here. Translating it literally, the man is in an unclean spirit. The ancient Greco-Roman and Jewish people believed that spirits, especially spirits of people who were killed violently, suddenly, or not properly buried, those spirits would linger and cause problems for people. We call them ghosts, don't we? There were various beings in the underworld, and some of these beings could somehow still influence things in this regular upper world. There was oppression, where, you know, a spirit might cause you to lose your job or have people take you to court, or a demon could even invade your home and cause sickness and death. But it may even invade your body and cause all sorts of different problems for you. And there are two things that we should keep in mind as we read this. It's not entirely clear what the nature of this man's affliction is, beyond saying he's in this unclean spirit. What's important, though, the second thing, what's really important, is what Jesus says to him and what he says to Jesus. The man names Jesus. He's clearly kind of afraid of what Jesus can do, but at the same time, I think he's trying to test and control Jesus. That's why he spells out his name and his identity. That's an attempt at sort of, you know, I know who you are, I know what you can do, I'm not afraid of you kind of thing, even though he clearly is afraid. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. How does Jesus respond? He doesn't get some, you know, holy water out to splash on him. He doesn't pull out a Bible and sort of confront him like an exorcist-type movie. No, he just tells the demon what to do. Verse 25, be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. There's plenty of people out there who can speak as if they have authority. But Jesus' words actually have power. And people see it and they're asking and discussing what it actually means. Verse 27, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. Remember that Mark is trying to show us that Jesus is God's king, and this story certainly backs that up. As for the people around Jesus, they're shocked. They're not sure what to think, but we can see clearly Jesus' power. And put yourself in the position of this man. Imagine the change in his life from that point. This encounter with Jesus has radically transformed him. Just before this, we saw Jesus' words transform fishermen. They left their nets and they followed him. And so this man too, he's also transformed powerfully, really wonderfully by Jesus. And Jesus would transform many more that evening. That's what we see next. In verse 29, it tells us, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her, so he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Again, it's a miraculous story. It's striking, isn't it, that she gets up at the end and starts, you know, waiting on them. She starts serving them dinner, I guess. Let me encourage you, though, this is not advocating some domestic servitude of mother-in-laws. This is showing how much Jesus has healed her. She's lying in bed with a fever. That's not like a little bit sick. That's very sick. And it's not like he gave her some paracetamol and she waited 15 minutes and got some rest and felt better in the morning. No, Jesus lifts her up and immediately she is so well that she's ready to help out. She's ready to do what she wants to do in having these guests in her house. And I imagine having someone sort of transform you like that, you'd be, what can I do for you? Let me go and get the food out. You'd be ready to show some hospitality in response. It's striking just how quickly she goes from being lying in bed with a fever to up and doing the things that she wants to do. The Sabbath finishes at sundown on Saturday. It starts at sundown on Friday and finishes at sundown on Saturday. And the Jewish regulations about traveling on the Sabbath, they're finished with. They're no longer in force. And so all those who were at the synagogue and saw Jesus heal this demon-possessed kind of person, they all show up with anyone in their families that's sick, and Jesus heals them. Look, that evening at sunset, verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Jesus' powerful, transforming goodness is not available just to some people. It's available to all who come to him. And one last thing that should draw our attention here. This story shows that the demons, they can see who Jesus is, even though the people are still working it out. But Jesus silences the demons. Why does he do that? It's because he wants to show the people who he is. They're only going to understand him and his mission if they spend time with him, if they see him in action multiple times, if they learn from him many times. Only then can the people really start to understand who this man with such power and authority really is. Only if we spend time with Jesus can we understand his kingdom and the king himself. Ultimately, as Mark's story goes on, we'll need to see Jesus actually on the cross to understand his kingdom. But for now, we see Jesus building a crowd of people who want to see more, who want to know more, and we'll come back next week and see him describe what his mission is at this point. What we've seen today is that Jesus' powerful goodness is on display for everyone, and it's transforming them for the better. We're challenged to join him as fishers of people. And the heart of Jesus' message is this: repent and believe. So let me pray for us that we'd respond rightly to God's chosen king as well. Our gracious Lord Jesus, we praise you that in this story you demonstrate so clearly your power over sickness, over the evil spirits within this world. You demonstrate your goodness and your authority. And we ask, gracious Lord Jesus, that you would, as you called those disciples, call us to follow you and transform us to be fishers of people, so that we might bring others into your kingdom as well. We praise you that your word is powerful and that it continues to go out through this world, repent and believe, for God's kingdom is near. We long for the day when that kingdom comes in all its fullness. And we pray these things in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen.